Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. This morning, we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Really quite a short chapter, and not the one that you may be pulling out most often for your quotations and devotions, as Paul deals with the Corinthian congregation and their struggle with food offered to idols, that is, eating food sold in the marketplaces of the Greco-Roman culture that also was connected to their mystery religions and or their cultic sacrifices. Not exactly something you're worried about when you go to the supermarket per se. Nonetheless, it definitely does have application for our Christian life today. To help us work our way through that, we have on the line with us Pastor Sean Danzer. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Danzer. And we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians. We've dealt with the idea that there are a lot of things going on in this congregation which are in error, but that all of them are flowing out of a central forgetfulness, a central loss of understanding about the centrality of the body of Jesus Christ revealed to us as the wisdom of God from on high, given in the weakness of a man hung on the cross. And everything else kind of flows from and to this. We've been dealing with, most recently, the issue of marriage and or sexuality. And now we're going to turn really on a corner with this now concerning food bit. And it was pointed out a couple days ago that Paul seems to be, well, I pointed out before that, Paul is responding to a letter that he has received from faithful people in the Corinthian congregation, and he's taking up topics that they're asking about. And it was pointed out a couple days ago by someone else that there's this now concerning language that seems to go for a couple of topics in a row. Now concerning this, now concerning that, now concerning this. So it's like he's got their bullet point list and he's just responding to that. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, if that's one of your own thoughts on this, but general context for 1 Corinthians, eisegogics for chapter 8, what do we need to know, or what's important from what we've looked at so far that's going to impact the text today?
That's exactly right about those, that he seems to be responding to something. And the tricky part is then there are going to be some phrases that seem to, they need to have quotation marks around them. And the hard part is, in Greek, originally, it didn't have the quotation marks. I don't know if in Paul's manuscript he, like, invented that or not, but, you know, we put them in our English translations. And I think the ones we have here are fairly good, as far as I know. But anyway, he'll just repeat what they said. And the place you can figure that out is if he kind of directly contradicts himself in like, one after the other. He's not contradicting himself. He's quoting his opponents or whatever is in the letter, and then he's responding to it. And that's where the context can help us to see, oh, that's this pithy little statement is the quotation that he's borrowing from them.
And you mentioned contradicting himself. He is going to, or does he, this is sort of the question too, sometimes not speak in the most literal or maybe even I could say dogmatic way. There's a habit within Christianity, we might call it biblicism, which would want to take every line in Scripture as if it's a proverb, as if it's a quotable truth, as if they're all truths in the same way, which removes the humanity of some of the book. And I'm not talking about error here at all, but I am talking about what you might call being tongue-in-cheek or sarcastic or having a nuance to the word, which is intent to be picked up on. And we're going to see a little bit of that today and then in other places as well when he talks about the knowledgeableness of the Corinthians. In fact, I think we saw this a couple days ago as well. I believe it was Pastor Preuss pointed out he thought that he was being a little snarky. This was back in chapter 7. I'm kind of scrolling back and trying to see it. I don't remember what the line was. I'm not going to find it quickly, but it was brought up there as well. So what are we to make of that in terms of hermeneutics, the study of Scripture? How do we know whether or not Paul is saying, take me seriously? I mean, he's always saying that, but in what way to take him seriously?
Sure, it's highly rhetorical. I think rhetorical writing always is drawing on other things besides just literally, you know, X plus Y plus Z, word one plus word two plus word three. The difference is it's not a fanciful, figurative section. It's not a beautiful picture like in Revelation, and you're supposed to understand there aren't really dragons gobbling up women or anything. And it's, you're not looking for some secret understanding that's behind the text. It certainly would have been apparent to the Corinthian congregation, and to a certain degree, all of Paul's letters are occasional. He's writing to particular congregations with particular needs. So in the original context, it certainly would have been clear. In our context, maybe it's a little fuzzier, but that's not the fault of the text so much as it is us. We just don't live in ancient Corinth. Even like you said, eisegogics, which is a fancy way to say, tell me about the historical context that I might not know. And the biggest thing is what you mentioned pretty briefly, I think, in your introduction. We're talking about meat sacrificed to idols or meat offered to idols, which is to say pretty much all the meat you're going to find in a idol-worshipping city like Corinth. The various cults, we're most familiar with the Old Testament and Judaism, and we hear, well, there's meat, that must be like you're sacrificing an animal. Oh, we know about that because they do that in the Old Testament. The trouble is, it's quite different. God was very particular in the way he instituted all of the ceremonies surrounding the temple and the tabernacle to be distinct from pagan nations, to make these meals where God's holiness is coming to be with the people and imparting his gifts to them, rather than some kind of, you know, appease the gods, feed them a ox or feed them a virgin or something every once in a while to make sure your crops grow, or that we would eat those things and get the power from these animals. Think about, like, you know, drinking the blood of your enemies. These are all ways of understanding it in the Old Testament that were very common in paganism. And God says, you know, that's why he says, I don't want you drinking blood. You're not going to get the blood of pagans or of animals. That's not the kind of blood and life I want you to have. So the Jews have always been a distinct people. Paul is basically trying to make the point here. Christians are also going to be distinct from the pagan culture that surrounds them. And then that gets into a hard part when you're talking about daily life and the almost unavoidable intersection you're going to have with the pagan world that you live in.
Well, the theology of the distinctiveness of Christianity also gets into a hard thing when we start talking about it in terms of being syncretistic, or not being syncretistic, I should say, and the danger of syncretism. That's a term that I actually, even coming out of seminary, had struggled with. Some of it is because you have two terms, right? Syncretism and synergism, and distinguishing those two. Synergism is believing that works save you. Syncretism, that was almost a little more struggling, is the confusing of our religion with other religions. And not that we have to use this as an example, but I'm just going to use it as an example of what people were mad about and fighting about on both sides. Years ago, there was this event that happened at Yankee Stadium, and the concern and fight and argument was, this is syncretism or this is not syncretism. Now, I don't want to go into that today, but people maybe remember that. What I want to talk about is, what is syncretism, and why is this thing a danger?
Sure. I mean, I hope our listeners can hear, like, synchronization in there. It's a synergism. It's a together word, and it's almost an accent that it works with syncretism. But there's you're joining your gears together in your Trans Am or something. You want things to mesh. You can hear the word Crete. And Cretans, and Paul has one thing to say about that in Ephesians, but it's the idea that you're taking several different branches of different religions. Now, this wouldn't be different Christian denominations. Unionism is usually the term used for that, where different Christian denominations that don't believe the same thing try to join together and pretend like they are together. But this is even different gods, different names for God, different theologies entirely. Muslims and Christians and Jews and Buddhists and pagans, all coming together, having a joint worship service, or trying to somehow obscure the lines, which are necessary, to try and make it clear that, no, we're not doing the same thing. We don't have the same understanding at all. We don't even have the same source of our beliefs about God. And if you would ask us, any of us individually, we would all say, no, we don't actually agree. We don't actually have the same God. But for some reason, we've gotten together in this or that activity that has obscured that line. And we'll see what Paul's getting at is the eating the food that was, you know, part of the ritual sacrifice to pagan gods. Well, if you're a Christian doing that, what does that mean? Does that mean you're participating in the worship of pagan idols?
What is maybe the most important piece then, and I'm sure this will come back up, so we don't have to flesh this out all the way here, but is to recognize that, so Paul's going to be dealing with meat as the example of this looking like we're one with the pagans, maybe even on accident, and we shouldn't do that kind of thing. But meat is just one of many ways that this can happen, and all of those ways that it can happen are what we would call first article things. They're things that God created good and for our use, but then in the context of others who believe these things are religious, it can actually, well, it can become religious. And in that sense, it's not good to use it in that way. And the places today where this might be most evident would be things like music and maybe art of various kinds. It makes me think a little bit of yoga. It makes me think of meditation practices, some of which, frankly, are not wrong in and of themselves. The question is, what is the appearance that's being given, right? And especially as Paul's going to have in mind to other Christians who are unready to deal with that. Well, we'll pick that up again as we hit it in the text, because it's going to come back up for us here. Sharper Eye, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's not just about meat. It's about, well, keeping up appearances as a Christian in the most biblical way. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, August 15, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Hans and Marie Springer. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in honor and in celebration of their wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Hans and Marie Springer of Fenton, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Listening to KFUO on your smartphone is so easy to do. Smartphone assistant, play KFUO.
Playing KFUO radio.
You can also visit the place where you get your apps and download the KFUO app.
You can also go to the KFUO homepage.
Wow, the KFUO homepage is customized to fit your phone with an easy-to-find listening button.
When you're on the webpage, you can browse for more information. You can listen to KFUO 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Don't forget about Facebook, facebook.com/KFUO radio.
Now you're just acting like a know-it-all.
It does matter the image that we present to the world as Christians, not because it's going to save us. We are saved. That's just it. We want to live as those who are distinguished, who are set apart from the world by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means not letting other people think we're putting our hope in their false gods. And particularly then your brother in the pew, you don't want them to think you're putting your hope in false gods either. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and dealing with not just food offered to idols, but the issue of syncretism with Pastor Sean Danzer of Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota, here on Sharper Iron this morning. Picking up at verse 1 of chapter 8. Oh, my goodness, computer, what are you doing? Picking up at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And this is the question here. So is this a quotation mark or a quotation segment from the previous letter? In the letter that's written by Chloe's people, in which it says, here's what people are saying, is one of the lines people are saying, all of us possess knowledge, and that's therefore what we can like to say. I the Spirit is with me, and so I can make the decision that I want to, right? That's kind of what's going on here. And so is this being sarcastic in his reuse of it? Is he just quoting it? This is the challenge with the text, because he's now going to speak kind of against that. So you know that he's not really saying it with a full, like, obviously, this is great, especially because he's going to be speaking against this knowledge, and it's not like Paul's against knowledge either. So anyway, I'll read it again, and hopefully you can kind of follow me on that. Concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's a verse, Pastor Danzer, that's been used in the past to be very anti-knowledge, as if somehow theology is the problem, because knowledge puffs up. We need more love. Love builds up, not like that theology stuff. Get rid of the doctrine. Have more service. Old liberal way of avoiding the truth of Scripture. But there is an issue if you're using your knowledge for your pride. This goes against what Scripture is and doctrine is really for. If anyone imagines, verse 2 says, that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know. Is he saying that if you think you have any information, therefore you're stupid, you're wrong, you shouldn't have any knowledge? Or is he getting back to this, if you imagine that you know something, right? If you're making up the knowledge yourself, well, then you don't know where you're supposed to get the actual knowledge of Christ. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God, he says. And that could be, oh man, that could be twisted as well, as if any reference to any God therefore makes you a Christian. And there's a lot of potholes there for the liberal approach to Christianity to deal with. What do you think?
Sure. So as we're going to see, it's what is it going to be? It's the knowledge that, I don't want to jump too much in the next paragraph, but it's going to be the knowledge that idols are fake. We're Christians. We know there's one true God. We know that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's been revealed in Jesus Christ. And there's certainly no other God that claims he became incarnate and is willing to die for his sinful, rebellious creation, right? There is only one God. What are those idols? Take it from the Psalms, right? They've got mouths, but they don't speak. They got noses, but they don't smell. And the kind of people who build them are as dead wood as they are. They're nothing. And it even makes the joke, right? You take a log and you cut it in half and you burn half of it to heat your food and you worship the other half of it. Now, that's pretty silly. And so they say, we've got this knowledge. I don't even know if this is the supernatural spiritual gift of knowledge as much as it just is, you know, we know this is all fake, right? We're not pagans anymore. And we know this is none of these idols are real. Therefore, the food offered to it is also not, like, imbued with idolatry power. It can't be. It's fake. You know, that was a waste of a time ceremony. We're Christians. We know this. Therefore, we're going to go ahead and eat it as much as we want, as publicly as we want. Heck, I guess we could even kind of go to, like, again, in these pagan ceremonies, it's almost... We have this, actually. If you've ever been to certain restaurants, Hare Krishna restaurants... you might actually have this problem still of, and I wonder this sometimes even when I go to Chinese or Asian restaurants, and there's the Buddha there with the incense, right? And a couple dishes set out in front of it. Does that mean that all of my food at this place got offered to this idol, right? And I guess I've been comforting myself with the idea that, well, these aren't real things. But that's the closest thing we have in our modern culture to what they're experiencing. And the Corinthians or the people Paul is kind of rolling back here. They're saying, look, we know, we have the knowledge. We know that this is not real, and therefore it's neutral, is their conclusion. And that's what Paul's kind of going to attack. You wanted me to talk about knowledge and love, or do you have something to add in?
No, go for it.
Knowledge and love, often been used to say, you know, knowledge, doctrine, believing particular things, that's going to divide us. Instead, we should just love each other, and we'll all get together. There is a bigger argument being made here than just, you know, you should all get along. Paul would not have to write much more if that's all he was trying to say. Rather, it's how are you using this knowledge? Knowledge for oneself. Well, I know what this is. I know this is fake, therefore it doesn't bother anything, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. That knowledge is only for yourself. True love thinks about, but what about everybody else? What about my buddy who 2 weeks ago was a pagan and was here at the same place eating the same food in full faith, not of Christ, but of this idol? What is it going to be if he sees me doing this? Is he going to be confused? Oh, Jesus is not the God. Jesus is one among many. I've heard of people who used to go and do mission work in India. They had this problem. They would bring their statues of Christ or their crucifixes. They would bring statues of Mary if they were a Roman Catholic. And they would try and teach them about this. And a few years later, they found them at every store, at every temple, set up next to the other idols. And they're like, oh, wait a minute, that was not our point, was to give you a bunch of extra idols. Here's another God, Jesus, throw them in. But it's say, here's the true God, right? And that's maybe one of the best examples of how this can go wrong. And that's what Paul's working against. So you can have a knowledge that's just for yourself, and that doesn't help your neighbor at all. Love, I think, is knowledge, but love is knowledge that's put to work, not for yourself, not for your own power, not for your own smarts, but knowledge that is put to work for your neighbor, which might involve, you know, teaching them something. That's why Paul is actually sharing his knowledge with us right here in this chapter.
Right. So it's not anti-intellectualism, which me, I think, is the maybe the biggest danger still in this text for us now, because it's the the thing that has the biggest grip on American Christianity is the swath of spirit, not knowledge, driven by the heart and emotion, anti-theological, anti-dogmatic, anti-doctrine, anti-thinking, which is even connected to a little bit of an anti-intellectualism in American society as well, as if somehow the more real or the more true, the more pure is not what you know, but what you feel and what you experience. That is, again, the thrust of postmodernism as a philosophy, and it comes out of Romanticism and the history of intellectual thought and all that kind of stuff. That's the danger today. That's the thing I hear Christians doing with this text. I don't hear Christians worrying about eating at Chinese restaurants. I've actually had that fear myself as well. I've never been theologically astute enough when I had that fear to comfort myself the way you did. But now I would say, you know, if it's going to throw somebody else off, I'll stop, right? If I learn of it hurting someone's conscience, I don't got an issue not eating there. Actually, it's MSG that's kept me away more than anything these days. But the thing that I do hear from Christians is the use of these texts, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, as a way of dismissing, frankly, Lutheranism. And anything that Lutheran would say, you know, or the confessions, or a study of the scriptures, having a renewed mind that is aware of wisdom, all those things are the real jeopardy from these texts. And maybe that's not something that's happened in a lot of Missouri Synod churches, but then again, maybe it is. I don't know.
Well, try this on for size. Cast this all in the realm of individualism versus understanding that the whole church is present. I think if we have a very individualistic understanding, which might be postmodern, might be kind of, you know, well, I know what's good for me is good for me and what's good for you is good for you. But it also could just be, you know, once you've come to the decision on something, that's how you're going to live and you're not going to care about anybody else. Either because there is no ultimate truth about this matter, you know, that you ought to impose or share with anyone, or because you just don't care. And I don't think either of those is particularly Christian. Neither of those is loving, right? And it's not that knowing things caused it. It's your way of using your knowledge. It's that you knew things, and all you cared about knowing them for is for your own benefit, not for anyone else. And I think as we get on, that's going to be it. You know, I know that this is no God, so I'm not doing any worship. Therefore, it's neutral, and I don't think it is. I think that's our biggest danger in syncretism. Our goal as Christian is to confess our faith clearly and boldly. And the trouble is sometimes when we get bold, we just get edgy. We just get kind of sassy, and we just want to, like, you know, go right up to the line and say, I can prove that I'm a super Christian because I can go, I know how to be right up next to the line but not cross it. That is, that has as its goal my prowess. It does not have as its goal sharing the faith through that confession, right? Our fellow Christians be strengthened.
What a thin line that is, too. When you have knowledge of something that somebody else does not have, and you are going to give it to them, the line between I'm doing it to show that I know and you don't, which no one ever really thinks that's what they're doing, but there's a lot of us doing that because that's who we are. It's what we're born as sinners. The line between that and doing it truly for the sake of the other is pretty significantly thin. And what it makes me think of is two things. One is a recent conversation I've had with one of my children more than once, which is, it goes something like this. The problem is not what you said. The problem is how you said it. It's not that the knowledge is an issue. It's not that telling the other person that they're wrong is even the issue. It's the how and the why you're telling them that they're wrong, which is harming that person and causing them duress. And where this, I think, applies really very quickly to American Christianity and American Lutheranism and good American Lutheranism and confessional Lutheranism in America is how we discuss things on Facebook, where it's very easy. It's even easier to sound and to let your I want to win self come out. Because unless you're really good at writing and crafting your language, the way you would say it in real life is going to be hurtful when it's just read as words on the page without the inflection in your voice that would at least try to demonstrate that you care. And man, do we face that today, right? I mean, the knowledge which puffs up where love would build up, to find the harmony between that. And it is not against knowledge, but it's about applying that knowledge with love to those who you're trying to share it with. And that is, I mean, not an easy school to dwell in, and not one that I think anyone is perfect at. But it's kind of an indirect parallel, I would say, to what's going on here. Let me read verses 4 to 6 as well, because you kind of touched on these already. And then if you'd like to respond to any of that, I'd love to hear it as well. Yeah. So he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Again, quotes things that Chloe and her people have probably been saying or wrote to Paul that people in the congregation have been saying, and they're true. An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. But what are you doing with this truth? Are you using it to harm people? For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is for us one God, the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we exist. So he agrees with this, right? He agrees with the statement. However, verse 7 starts us, not all possess this knowledge. And that gets back to the, how do you convey what is true to someone? It's not just brash statement of the truth, even if it should be bold statement of the truth.
I always get this question in catechism and in Bible study to kind of, which is it? Are there other gods, or is there only one God? And I think this is maybe the best passage in all of Scripture. It's also pretty compact and to the point. That the answer is kind of yes. And I think Luther's, we all hopefully have learned Luther's first commandment stuff. And if you haven't read the Large Catechism, enjoy it today. Go read the Large Catechism on the first commandment, where Luther talks about the fact that what is a God, it's whatever you trust in, right? So the problem is not that we have too few gods, or that we just have the wrong God. It's that we have a multiplicity of gods with a small g already. And I think that's a great way to understand what we're getting at here. Yes, ultimately, theologically, even all of those phrases in the Old Testament, like he is a Lord of lords and God of gods, is kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's not as if there are other gods who also created the world that God's kind of, you know, competing with in the locker room or on the gym floor. No, he's the one. But there are so many other powers, whether you want to attach, you know, kind of demonic things to them, that's all right. But don't think of it as if there's two God, a good God and a bad God, in eternal, you know, battling with each other. That's another pagan religion idea. There are plenty of things, though, that we ascribe power and glory to, which is what the word worship means. We ascribe these things to them. And that's what an idol is, you know. You have to worship it. You have to ascribe deity to it, because it was a log for your fire before you did. So that's kind of what Paul is talking about. The knowledge, which is certainly true, there's only one God, right? And that means that all of these idols to which this meat has been offered, they are nothing. And the worship was, in fact, nothing. But the point is, and I like the way Paul does it, right? He says, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are made, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made, and through whom and for whom we exist. So what's his point? God has made all these things that now in many human minds are being elevated above the status of things into, in fact, gods, maybe even with a capital G as far as they're concerned. We're different. As Christians, we exist not for these things. We exist for the Lord. And all of these things exist not for our worship, but they do exist for our use. And if they're in the realm of our use, then how we use them matters, not just for me, right? Notice it's not in the singular. It's in the plural. It matters for us, too. So when we use them, we have to not only just think about myself, but also about my neighbor.
Every idol is a good thing that we've put in the wrong place, right? All the things which God has made were made good, even the demons. Yeah, the demons just put themselves in the wrong place. Go ahead.
No, that's right. That's a good point. I never thought about it that way.
Yeah. So by being put into the wrong place, then by being ascribed the wrong glory, this good thing now becomes the enemy of God. And that one of the things I've been really picking up on in Paul's language recently in a number of different places is how often he talks about powers and principalities, rulers and authorities, things like that. And I always used to think that most of those were human, but more and more I'm like, I think he's talking about the demons again. That there's this recognition that there are what we would as humans call gods. They are the demons. They're powers that exist in the world of supernatural capability. They're out of place. There's no real good ones left. The good ones, the angels, they do what God says, which means they don't talk to us. They just serve. But they're out there. And to recognize that that is a reality, and yet there is one God over and above all of these who is not just sort of a counteractive equal, like you said. There's no dualism at play here. But that is the maker of all these things, who intends to put all these things back into order. Well, this, in fact, has put them back into order by submitting them to the feet of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel itself. And yet verse 7 is going to really push us to reckon not all possess this knowledge. Not even all Christians get it yet, right? Someone can come to faith and be very, very new and have very little understanding and yet still be hungry for more knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's the concern here, again, is who do you harm with the gospel because of the way you speak it, when you speak it, or how you speak it, not knowing to whom you speak? Context? And then the issue of, well, again, the appearances. Sharper Iron. We'll be right back. Still more coming. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join us for our fall KFUO bus tour. We're going to be traveling to the historic Missouri State Penitentiary, the oldest one west of the Mississippi. We'll have a guided tour through the hallways where famous prisoners once walked, like Pretty Boy Floyd, boxers Sonny Liston and James Earl Ray. The penitentiary was built in the 1830s with beautiful stone masonry architecture to match. We'll also get a tour of the Missouri State Capitol, and we'll enjoy an all-you-can-eat brunch at the famous Harris Pizza Palace. The date, Saturday, September 29. Cost is just $65 per person and includes round-trip luxury motor coach transportation aboard Mid-American coaches. We'll leave out of St. Louis at 8:30 with another stop in Washington, Missouri at 9:45. To sign up, call me, 314-996-1520. 314-996-1520.
I'm Free to Be Faithful moderator Kip Allen. The military has rules for chaplains. Army chaplains, God's choirs, followed the rules. But now, the Baptist chaplain may be facing a court-martial. The fact that he did nothing wrong seems not to matter to his commanding general. First Liberty Institute is defending him, and First Liberty's Jeremy Dice is my guest on today's Free to Be Faithful.
It reminds me of the time that Jesus, it happened to Paul as well, was being followed around by somebody shouting, "You are the Son of God! You are the Son of God, the Holy One of God!" And Jesus kind of got a little upset and said, "You know, stop talking." Well, why? He was speaking the truth. He was actually proclaiming the gospel, the very thing that the angels sang. What was the problem? Well, the problem was the manner in which that knowledge was being used to destroy. Yeah, intentionally. The demon who was saying these things had no reason to say this for the good of others. He was using it as a club, as a way to destroy. And that is what we as Christians don't want to fall into doing with the knowledge, the precious revelation of high and powerful knowledge that we've received in the Holy Scriptures. But that doesn't mean we reject the knowledge. It doesn't mean that we say the answer is no knowledge. It means that we understand that the knowledge, the aim of our charge, as Paul says to young Pastor Timothy, the aim of our charge of pure doctrine is love, which flows from a pure heart and a clean conscience. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 13 this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Danzer. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Here on Sharper Iron, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're picking up at verse 7 and reading the remainder of the text where Paul continues, "However, not all possess this knowledge," right? Not all know that there is only one God and that an idol is just a piece of wood. But some, and he means Christians here, through former association with idols, that is, having formerly not been Christians, eat food as really offered to an idol. That is, they would be in this situation and they would think, "Oh, I'm really worshiping that god, that statue in the pile of statues right now." And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. That is, since they don't have a full catechesis, they don't have a full understanding, they're actually now having their faith harmed by this. "Food will not commend us to God," he says, and by this he means bare food as opposed to and against the other food, which is coming later in the book in chapter 10 and 11, the Lord's Supper. "But bare food will not commend us to God." That is, you eat a piece of meat from a pagan altar, we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So it's true, right? Here's this bit of knowledge. It's nothing. But, verse 9 says, "Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died," right? So basically, if this new Christian coming into the faith sees you doing this, won't he then believe that he is able to worship both gods? And since that's what everyone's doing anyway in paganism, is worshiping many gods, then he'll worship both gods, and then his faith is actually being destroyed at that point. This brother of yours for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And now we've moved from it's nothing, it's just food, to you're sinning against your own God very, very clearly. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." I know you got some other things you'd like to say about this text, Pastor Danzer, but one of the things that it makes me think here, too, is the place where this is most often used as a text in American Christianity today is against alcohol, as if that's what this is really about, is alcoholism versus not alcoholism, and whether it's good or bad for a person's body. And so you shouldn't have alcohol because it is an evil thing in and of itself. And that whole debate there, I'm not sure it's a one-to-one. There might be something to it. There certainly is. There's always application for the weak conscience idea. But I don't know. I'm not sure that it really lines up as well as people want to think it does. Now, you don't have to go that direction if you don't want to. What are your thoughts?
I don't know, if you went and got drunk all the time and then became a Christian and said, "I'm not going to do that again," and then you see your fellow Christians getting drunk, well, there's where it doesn't quite fit, right? Because that's a sin, I mean, either way.
Right.
That actually does harm you. It does make us worse off before God. But I don't know. I suppose if they just see you drinking alcohol and assume, well, there you go, you're on the path or whatever. Even that it's not so religiously charged. I think it's important to see this is not just like a lifestyle choice. This is not veganism or any of these things. This is very religiously charged, competing worldviews. So. Go ahead.
It seems to me that the argument is being used by, say, one of a Baptist persuasion or a teetotaling Christian persuasion, not because they used to be drunk and now they're weak, but because they're saying to you know, you as a Lutheran, you can't do this lest you offend the weak somewhere somehow, right? And it almost is the opposite. It's like the whole thing flipped on its head, where now they're using their knowledge of what they consider to be a good piety as a bit of a cudgel over and against Christians who have some freedom. Again, maybe it's not the best one-to-one. That's why I think it's frustrating, because this is the text where they go. This is where a lot of this comes from. They're going to go, 1 Corinthians 14 will be part of it as well. But this whole argument is the one that's being used as the example, and I'm just not sure it has any pertinence.
I agree. You want me to suggest another one that might be a little better?
Yes.
I actually think the what do we do with our bodies? I'll ignore for the moment the question about cremation, but let's just talk about, okay, you have the remains, bodily remains in whatever form. What are you going to do with them?
So now, bodies after death.
Yeah, right? Your parents' body or someone. Oh, I don't know, maybe that's too sensitive. But, okay, we know as Christians the Lord is not hindered by anything. In fact, it was never a Christian idea that we had to bury people or put them in tombs, because otherwise God wouldn't be able to put the pieces back together. That was a pagan accusation of us. In fact, they would burn bodies and scatter the ashes to prove, now you can't be raised from the dead. And we laughed at that. I forget the guy's name. He has a great quote. He just says, we're not concerned about that. Nevertheless, we still go with the old way of burial, he says, which is not to burn and scatter, but to bury, to put in tombs. We have a world where plenty of people have different ideas. I want to be scattered in the, I remember a movie, right? I want to be scattered on the Pacific Ocean where I used to go surfing, so I'll be one with, it'll be like I'm surfing for the rest of eternity. Or I want to be on the mantle. Man, all the associations with these things end up going awry, don't they? All of these pagan understandings of how our loved ones are going to be with us or live on or all of these things, we Christians do believe something quite different than that. We believe that the body is going to be raised again, that even though our flesh and our skin is destroyed and who knows what kind of ways, yet in our own flesh, we're going to see our Lord at the last day. We're going to be alive. And that's why Christians do what they do with their bodies. Now, you can say, with our knowledge, of course, God's able to do it. He's going to raise everybody who got gobbled up by monsters, everybody who got blown up in wars. It will be no problem for them. Absolutely true. In a sense, you know, as Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, and the body goes to sleep and decay. So what's a little more decay or a little more distribution or something? That's the knowledge part. But the love part that's missing is recognizing we live in a world that has very different understandings of what the eternal fate of our selves are. And the way they do things is not casual like that. They don't think it's neutral. They believe something about the body, that it's going to be dead forever, that it is nothing, that it's actually a shell imprisoning us that we want to escape from. That view's coming back, by the way. And that gives us pause then to say, am I going to do something that is well open and in fact is being interpreted everywhere around me as something contrary to what I believe, contrary to what I know is true, that my body is going to be raised at the last day by Jesus? Or am I going to do something that's going to help me, my family, and every other Christian that comes by know, oh, he believes in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So do I, yeah. Is that maybe? What do you think about
go
that?
Go ahead. Well, I think that it's a complicated issue insofar as, but I think it's a good example of how we have to wrestle with these things. So the knowledge is there that cremation is not an anti-Christian act. It's not a sin, right? And yet it opens a problem, like you just said. So now what do we do with it? If you put the cremated ashes on the mantle, why? right? Right. What are you saying? Are you? But see, the place where I would see it being really the most syncretistic is take the ashes and scatter them on the waves while you're out, you know, on the boat, because you know she loved the water and she wanted to be with the water forever or whatever. She loved the ocean.
I'm in farm country,
right?
So you fly it over your your land and you're with your land. You're still farming or something,
right? And that's as pagan as you can get. I mean, the idea, not the action. I don't care. Throw the ashes wherever you want. But why? Right? The action of what you're doing is one which does not believe that the person is coming back to that body, or is that body waiting for Christ to raise that body. And that is the thing that's at the heart of this. And
right.
This makes me think of...
Recognizing that actions, just like music and these other things, they are not neutral. And it's easy for us to just think they're neutral. I can use them. I can invest them with a new spirit of Christianity. Or I can just do it the way I understand it. And doesn't matter how anyone else understands it, because it's neutral. It's not. Things come with connotations. They come with connections. And as a Christian, we're called to more than just, I know what I think, and so I'm clear on it, so I can do it. We're called to also say, look, what do those around me understand about it, too? And do you mind if I get back to the text, or do you have something else, too?
I think we're on to something here that you had mentioned in an email you sent me, so sure. I want to bring it up, that the issue is not knowledge but carelessness, mm-hmm. whether with knowledge or ignorance. The carelessness, the cavalierness, that is the thing which, as Christians, we can really muck things up quite a bit if we're not careful.
Yeah, yeah. So what's the carelessness here, right? The carelessness is, I know this food is nothing, so I'm going to go ahead and eat it. And not recognizing that there are not just pagans around me. Paul's world is so much like ours, multicultural, diverse. What's the other word for it? There's a multiplicity of different ideas that we're all swimming together in the same pond with. The only thing that's different about Paul's world is he doesn't have the postmodern side of it, where no one actually thinks any of it's true, just true for me.
Well, that might have been there. That might have been there still under the surface. But anyway, go on.
It's possibly true. In any case, Paul's point is, as Christians, we know something in a way that we're not afraid to, quote, impose. We're not afraid to teach. We're not afraid to actually try to lead people to understand the truth and to believe it. And so we're going to try and do that most especially to those that are already Christian. We're not going to try to mislead them. And that's what's very possible here. These people, you may not know. You may think it's neutral. You just look from the outside and say, well, yeah, meat, whatever. I don't know. They know. They went to the pagan temple. They ate that meat 3 weeks ago or whatever, and they, in the worship service, as part of the worship. And they were absolutely, you know, with their mind and heart on Baal or whoever it was. So it's more than just offense. It's more than just, ooh, that just rubs me wrong. It's the conflict of conscience, and whether or not now they have to try and discern, what are you doing? Are you really so cavalier that you're kind of doing this to mock the gods, that you don't care at all? Or are you saying it's okay to worship both? Or are you, in fact, not a Christian? I looked up to you. I thought, you're my baptismal sponsor, maybe. And here you are eating this pagan food. Are you actually not a Christian? What does that mean about my faith, right? And I think you can see how all of these things are, whatever the opposite of building up is, pulling out supports, blowing up the foundation, really attacking our fellow Christians. Absolutely unloving, Paul says.
So it comes back to the fact that context and situation matter in general. The way that we approach anything with the truth that we have in the present isn't done in a vacuum. This applies to, and I don't know that we need to get into specifics here, but multiple different things in our present age as Christians, which it's like, yeah, are we free to do this? Of course we're free to do this, but what does it say when we do this now? And how does this impact those who are around us? Let's use worship here for a moment, and let's not pick the most obvious thing with worship, but let's say... Let's say that there is a religion out there that makes use of a particular instrument, and sees that instrument as instrumental, pun intended, instrumental to their practice of, I'll give you an example, drums, and not any drums. I'm talking about drum circle drums. Like, you're on the beach, and they're working themselves into a crazy, pounding, manic kind of rhythmic worship of the moon kind of thing.
Yeah.
Okay, so, and then you say, well, I like that. I like the way it makes me feel. I like the energy that it gives me. And you bring that in and you start doing that as part of your worship service. First off, what does this say contextually? And then what does this do to the worship? What is it? Is it adding to? Is it lifting up the words that are already there, right? And the reason I bring this up is just, again, to ask the question. The context matters. What these things are used for matters. Drums aren't evil. There's nothing evil about a drum, right? But what does it say when you use it, and then why? What are you doing? And maybe that's not the best place to go, given you only got 2 minutes to respond to it.
Well, I have heard from some Africans. I mean, they make use of drums all over the place. But I've heard some be hesitant to use drums in Christian worship. Why? Because they know what it means in animist circles. They know, they remember using the drums, and the connotation is already there. You can take, there's actually a history of this with another instrument you might be familiar with, the organ. I'm an organist. There are pictures of St. Catherine. She's supposed to be the patron saint of music in Roman Catholic understanding. So she's usually depicted holding an organ. The earliest pictures of her show her dumping out the pipes out of her organ. Why? Because that was a pagan use instrument. And she was going to be a Christian. She was going to give this up, right? There's at least one painting of her picking up the pipes, which I think gives the connection, right? What's the point? This no longer was something that, you know, was harmful. It was something that could be used. And that's when it started having its use. And what does that go to say? It doesn't argue for or against the instrument so much. Like you said, all things are good. All things are given for our use to be received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4. But how it is used in its context matters. Taking the time, instead of being careless or being sarcastic or just jumping in the way of things because I know what's right and I know what the truth is, but to actually love our neighbor and to care how they're going to understand it too, so that they are built up by this use, that we are built up by this use, that the whole Christian community is built up by this use, and yes, that no misconfusion is given about whether we're one with false gods. We just want to have nothing to do with those things.
And how much more is this true in an age where you are not limited to the knowledge of your local area like Catherine was? The whole world is right at your doorstep, and the whole world is watching whatever you put up on Facebook. It's a global community now, and so the context is even more complex than before, which calls not only for more seriousness and attentiveness to the knowledge of the doctrine, but more understanding of the context and a little less cavalier approach. Pastor Sean Danzer is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota, reminding us that the real aim of the charge of doctrine is love, that Christ died for all so that, well, that all might be brought to oneness and unity in him, not divided by the things of this age. We're coming to a day when that unity is going to be seen. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.